One of the virtues that is of very short supply today is the virtue of patience. The ability to wait on God that His will might be accomplished in His time and by His means. One of the reasons that virtue is in such short supply is the technological advances of our society. It is just mind-boggling the pace at which things happen today. On my computer, I have an instant messaging program. And I can literally talk to people around the world in what is called real time. I guess that's in opposition to fake time, I'm not sure. But real time means what's happening right here and now, not a delayed thing, such as an email. I can send an email around the world. It'll get to wherever it's supposed to go within seconds, but it's not read until that person opens up their email. But in instant messenger, I can literally talk with people in real time around the world. That just boggles my imagination. Things happen at a tremendous pace. With a computer, you can open up files and do computations and have documents and so forth with just the push of a button or the click of a mouse. Whereas before the computer, you had to go to a filing cabinet or do all kinds of long computations on adding machines. And before that, in the days of Bob Shoup, the abacus even worse, before that, in the days of Larry Hoke, you just put rocks together. So, oh, by the way, today is Tick on the Elders Day. I forgot to mention that in the announcements. But consequently, because things happen so fast and we've become accustomed to that, whenever there is a delay, it's frustrating. I am a person that has been affected greatly by a couple of words in Scripture, not even the whole verse, but found in Ephesians where it says, redeeming the time. The Lord has, over the years, just caused me to meditate upon that and to take it to heart. And I literally look to use time as effectively as I possibly can. When I go at something, I go at something because time is short. I don't know how much time I will have to accomplish the task, and I want to get it done, and everything that I can get done in the time that I have, I want to be productive in it. So when there are delays, I really get frustrated. Of course, that doesn't happen to anybody else here. I'm sure I'm the only person who's like that, right? What do we do when the delay comes from, or the seeming delay comes from God? I can get angry at people who are dragging their feet and encourage them to get going. Well, what can I do with God? I can't shake a fist at Him. I can't tell Him what to do. He is the sovereign of the universe. What am I to do when God is slack as some men count slackness? That situation presented itself to David. And it's found what he did in the 26th chapter of 1 Samuel. I want you to open your Bibles and read along with me this morning of what David did as he was waiting on God. And what you should do when those situations arise in your life. And if you're not in one of those situations now, hang on. The time is coming when you will be waiting upon God. The first couple of verses of chapter 26 I have labeled second verse, same as the first. It begins this way, "And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hachaliah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hachaliah, or Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way." Now let me stop right there, because this is second verse, same as the first. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning at verse 19, it was the Ziphites that came to Saul and said, "Hey, want you to know that David's hanging around our neck of the woods, and if you want to get him, we'll point him out to you." They did it again. Saul got an army together and came down against David. He did it again. Second verse, same as the first. What are you going to do? Now, the question is, and one that I cannot answer, how much time has elapsed here between the last occurrence between David and Saul? You remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw in our study that, remember, David was in the cave. And Saul came in, to, as the King James says, to cover his feet, to rest himself for a while, to relieve his needs. And David had opportunity right then and there to execute the king of Israel, his persecutor. And he said, I will not lay my hand upon the Lord's anointed. Can't do it. And you know what? Second verse, same as the first. The same thing is going to happen again. Saul is going to come down, and as we'll see in just a moment, David is going to have opportunity once again. But why in this period of time did Saul change his mind? At the end of the cave incident, Saul said, you know what, David, you're right. I was wrong. You're not after me. You're innocent. I'm not going to pursue you anymore. And for a period of time, that was the case. There was a period of rest in there that Saul was not pursuing David. We don't know exactly how long, but I venture to guess that it might have been as many as a couple of years. And David now has moved back from an area that was farther away back into his own country where he had camped out before, and now the Ziphites do the same old thing. Why would the Ziphites betray David again? Well, possibly. They just didn't like David. I don't know why, but possibly they just didn't care for David. Possibly they were concerned that Saul was still seeking to take David's life. Maybe they didn't know of the incident at the cave, and they were afraid that if they didn't tell Saul where he was, that Saul would come against them and they would lose their lives, and consequently they, out of fear, came to Saul. Maybe it was a combination of the two things. But for whatever reason, they came and they gave up the whereabouts of David. But why would Saul go back on his word? Maybe he misunderstood the report of the Ziphites. Maybe he misunderstood, you know, when they came, they kind of instigated that David was doing something to threaten Saul. And Saul, oh, there he is, he's gone back on his word, which wasn't the truth, but that's what he thought, and consequently, well, now I've got reason to take his life. And off he goes. With the Ziphites, they were unable to see the hand of God in protecting David. Saul was unable to see the hand of God in the correction. Remember, he said to David, you're right, I'm wrong. If I continue, God's going to have it in for me. Now he's forgotten that. And then you have the army. Interestingly enough, an army of 3,000, which was the number of the army that Saul had amassed together the last time he pursued after David. But this time it says 3,000 choice men. I mean, he got the best of the best. He wasn't going to let this guy get away. And possibly the army did what they were doing because they had no other options available. You couldn't go up to the king and say, sorry, I'm not going to obey orders. It wasn't a good thing to do. Not only would you forfeit promotion, you would forfeit living the rest of the day. Not a wise determination. And undoubtedly there were some in the army that were saying, let's get this character. So here you have second verse, same as the first. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. He had heard the rumblings that he was coming, and he wanted to make sure of what was going on. He sent out some spies, and sure enough, there was Saul. And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched, and David beheld the place where Saul lay. And Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench. The word trench there literally means a roadway. You know the saying, all roads lead to Rome? Well, all roads were leading to Saul, which made him an easy target, except for one thing. The end of verse 5 says, and the people pitched round about him. His whole 3,000 men were camped round about him. So in order to get to him, you were going to have to go through a couple hundred men to find Saul in the middle. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, which is literally beside his head. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Now this spear stuck in the ground was a symbol of the king's authority. He was in control. Just as a king would sit upon the throne with a scepter in the courtroom, when he was out on the battlefield, a spear was his symbol of authority, and that was stuck right there by his head. It marked him off as the one being in command. Then Abishai said to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Well, wait a minute. Second verse? Same as the first. That's what they said when Saul came into the cave. Look, here is the hand of God providentially moving. He's brought him right here. Go get him. And David had a mind to in the cave, and then his conscience bothered him, and he said, wait a minute, I can't do that. And he backed off. Same situation, but with a slightly different twist. God hath delivered thine enemy into thy hand this day. Now for it, let me smite him, says Abishai. I pray thee with the spear, even to the earth at once. I will not smite him the second time. Now here's Abishai, and he says, in essence, David, I know you don't want to do this. You don't think it's right that you should do this. But it doesn't bother me none. David, just for you, I'll go up there. I'll grab that spear. I'll take it, and in one swift thrust, I'll pin him to the ground with it. I won't have to do it twice. I won't wake up the rest of the army by doing it a number of times that he cries out. I mean, it's once and done, and I'm out of there, and we're history. We're out of here. We're gone. Nobody will know it. Sounds like a plan, doesn't it? Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? Nobody will know what happened until it's way too late. Oh, wait a minute. Nobody but David and Abishai will know. Oh, and God. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? You see, Abishai, I appreciate your motivation. I appreciate your desire to help me out. But you doing that is not going to relieve me of the guilt, because I'm allowing you to do it. And therefore, I am going to bear in the responsibilities. And if it's wrong for me to do it, it is wrong for you to do it. And if I allow you to do wrong, I'm guilty with you. I made this note for myself. When the second verse is same as the first, so must the chorus be also. David said it was wrong the first time. He better be saying it's wrong the second time. And fortunately, he did. Time does not affect the righteousness of God. What is wrong in one situation is wrong a second time around. And you can't say, well, look, God must be changing His mind. He gave us another opportunity. No, it was wrong then. It's still wrong to do it. And David wouldn't allow it. Well, what's God going to do then? Look at verse 10. David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. David marks out three ways that God may work. The first is the miraculous means. God may do something miraculous. A lightning bolt might come out of heaven and fry him right on the spot. The ground may open up and swallow him and close up, and the army will go home. A giant tarantula might come down out of the tree. Now I'm really getting weird. But God is capable of miraculously intervening in the affairs of men. Believe that? But God is capable of doing it. Let me make a note or two concerning the miraculous, because we've got some today that are saying some things about the miraculous that just aren't so. A couple of decades ago, Oral Roberts wrote a book, Expect a Miracle. May I tell you that you should not expect a miracle? Can God do the miraculous? Absolutely. Do you expect it? No. In fact, if you do a study of all the miracles in Scripture, you're going to find out that there's only a handful of them. Miracles happened in the time of Moses. Miracles happened later on in the times of Elijah and Elisha. Miracles happened in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. But apart from that, miracles were very, very rare. Can God do them? Certainly. Is there a time frame in which He can do them? No, He can do them whenever He wants. But to expect a miracle makes miracles commonplace. They're not. They're miraculous. When they become commonplace, just another miracle. And God doesn't get the glory out of them that He deserves. On the other hand, should we neglect a miracle? We have oftentimes swung the pendulum the other way, and we say, well, we've got to do three things, especially in our society today, which is becoming increasingly godless in its thoughts. And we have to explain everything in the physical. And we say there is no room for the miraculous. God is still working today. Quite frankly, I'm praying for some miracles to happen. That I'd be done by 11:30 is one of them. David says, God may work miraculously. God may work naturally. His day shall come to die. Don't know exactly how old Saul was at this point in time. He had a grown son. So he had to be at least in his 40s, probably in his 50s. And back then, David would write that 70 is the average expectancy of life for people. So Saul was sneaking up on the end of his life expectancy. And David says, this may go on for a while. And sooner or later, the man's going to die. And through the natural order of things, this will come to an end. And through that time, God is going to give us the grace to endure. So He may work through the miraculous, He may work through the natural, or He may work through the providential. He shall descend into battle and perish. Combination of the two, so to speak. Battle was a natural thing. Kings were constantly doing that. Later on in the history of Israel, you're going to have King Jehoshaphat and King Ahab getting together, going against the Assyrians, and they would say that only shoot at the king of Israel. He's the only one that we want. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, was dressed up all in his kingly robes, and the Assyrians looked at him and said, oh, that's the guy. And somehow, miraculously, God intervened, and they said, wait a minute, that isn't the guy. And here's one of these men of the army of the Assyrians, and he just kind of fires a bow at will, just lets it rip. Didn't aim, didn't do anything spectacular, just said, oh, I got the thing pulled, I might as well let her rip. And guess who it hit? Ahab. Lucky shot, right? If there is something such as luck. I think the providential hand of God moved that arrow so that it pointed exactly at Ahab. And David says, God can providentially work through natural means to accomplish His purposes. There are going to be times in your life where the opportunity to do wrong will present itself, and you're going to say, wait a minute, I know I shouldn't do this, but what's God doing? Well, He can do the miraculous. No, He's not going to do it. And you start debating within yourself. And you look at the natural means and you say, well, this just isn't working out, and the providential just doesn't seem too real either. When the second verse is the same as the first, the chorus must be also. But then there is this thing in a lot of contemporary music called a bridge. It's not the verse, it's not the chorus. It's a little something in between that gets you back to the third verse, I guess. We see that here in the next couple of verses. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. Don't go in there and kill him, but tiptoe in there, grab a spear, grab that little pitcher of water that's with him, and let's take off. Now, what was symbolic? Well, the spear was a symbol of his authority as king. The cruse of water was symbolic of life. By going in and taking them, David is saying, in essence, look, I had the ability to take your life and to put your authority to an end and make it mine. So Abishai sneaks in. Can you imagine going like this over a couple of hundred people? But that's what he did. Can you imagine that he did that without anyone waking up? Here I am. Oops. Go back to sleep. It's nothing. But Abishai makes it. Verse 12, so David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it. Why? Nor knew of it, neither awakened, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. You see, when we don't think that God is working on the major issues of our life, He's working in the bridge of the minor things. What was necessary for David at this point in time? Saul's coming after him. David wasn't going to be king at this time, so all that David needed was relief from the persecution of Saul. Sneaks in, he grabs the spear, he grabs the water. They got away. Verse 13, then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. Why is that important? Why didn't he just stand there in the middle of them and said, hey guys, wake up! Look what I got! It's called lunacy. But they got out of there. They stood on top of a hill. Why? Because if David or Saul and his men were coming after them, they would have to go up the hill while David and his men went down the other side. Who's going to go faster? David and his men. They got as far away as they possibly could, yet within voice range. Put some distance in there. It provided them safety. God is not going to do miraculously what man can do for himself. So they got over there, and David cried to the people. and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." He's out there and he says to Abner. Now remember, 3,000 men, the choice men, the best of the best. And Abner is the captain of the host, so he's the best of the best of the best. And he says to him, "Look, we came over there. We took these things. You were supposed to be keeping the king safe. We could have taken his life. You failed in your responsibilities. You are worthy to die." Yikes. "You're out here pursuing me when you're not giving attention to the things that you really need to be doing." And I think there was a big lump right here in Abner's throat. At this point in time, Saul wakes up. Verse 17, "And Saul knew David's voice and said, 'Is this thy voice, my son David?' And David said, 'It is my voice, my lord, O king.' And he said, 'Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord hath stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if he be if it be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." King, why is it that you're pursuing me? You gave me your word that you wouldn't do this. If I have done something to violate the covenant that we have, let me know. I will make an offering to the Lord, and we can have this reconciliation once again between us. But if you find me innocent, if it was you've listened to the lies of men, cursed be the men. Because you have no standing with God, a righteous standing with God, to do what you're doing. You're pursuing after an innocent one who is not seeking to take your life. Then said Saul, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm. Because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool, I have erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Behold the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it." Interestingly, he didn't say, "Okay, I'll give you back your spear. I'll go over there." That would have been one person amongst 3,000. It's not a good idea. But let one person come over here. Could God have protected him? Certainly. Was it necessary to do that? No. Have him come over here. He acted wisely. And then he says this, "The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulations." King, I had my opportunity. I could have taken your life. But God kept me from it. I would not do it. It was not the right thing to do. I am trusting in the righteousness of God to work out His plan and His time by His methods. And I will wait for my time to come. But if we don't allow the Lord to do what He wants to do, judgment is coming. Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail." So David went his way and Saul returned to his place. That's the last time the two of them ever had any confrontation. In this time, this bridge, David recognized the inadequacy of man and the superiority of God. I can't do this. Men can't do this, but God can. He confronted the iniquity of man with the forgiveness of God. And he recognized the sovereignty of God over the fate of men. You're in control. You're doing your thing. It will come to pass. Interesting, I was thinking of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. Satan came to Christ after 40 days. And he said, "Look, you're hungry. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? And not wait for your Father to provide for you." Jesus said, "No. Man should not live by bread alone." He took him up on the temple and he said, "Well, look, why don't you just throw yourself down and make a spectacle of yourself, because it's written that He shall give His angels charge over thee, and they'll come and they'll hold you up and you won't get hurt. And you can make a big spectacle in front of all these people." And the Lord Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Certainly he could do that, but why should I put myself in risk when I don't need to? And then he says, "Well, look at all these kingdoms. If you would just fall down and worship me one time, I'll give you all these kingdoms. You don't have to wait for the Father to do that. Just worship me once. They're in my control now. I'll give them to you." David had opportunity, just as the Lord did in the first temptation, of not waiting on the Father, taking Saul's life, wouldn't do it. He had opportunity of standing in the midst of the enemy and saying, "You can't touch me." That wasn't so smart. He didn't do it. He had opportunity at the end of just saying to Saul, "Well, look, if it means I have to go worship somewhere else to keep my life, I'll do it." That's what he had the idea here in verse 19 about going and serving other gods. "If you're going to force me out, well, then I'll just go serve some other god so that I can be king there." Wouldn't do it. What a parallel situation. Let's jump to the end of the story. Saul dies. David's king. The kingdoms of this world will one day recognize Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Same parallel. What do you do when you're waiting on God? How do you redeem the time? Well, what did Jesus do? What did David do? It doesn't say here in the text what David did, but I can almost guarantee you that he spent many a night on his knees in prayer. That's what Jesus did in that 40 days of fasting. And consequently, when the temptation came, he was able to resist it, as David was able to resist the temptation. And consequently, he was able to rest in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, to accomplish His purposes, as David rested. What do you do when you're waiting on God? Wait on your knees. Draw close to the heart of God. Understand His promises. Resist the temptations to take things into your own hands. You only mess it up. Rest in the sovereignty of God. Now here's the hard part. And wait. Just wait, I say, on the Lord. I suggest to you that Psalm 27 was written not one day when David said, "Oh, I got this thought going through my mind. Can't get it out." It was written right after this situation when he learned to wait on God. Experience will always prove God to be true. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it's a difficult thing to distinguish between waiting and procrastinating. There are some things that we cannot delay. Your word says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." Lord, maybe there's one here this morning who has been putting off trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior for a time, saying, "Well, I'll get to it tomorrow." And there's no promise of tomorrow. There's no promise of this afternoon. There's no promise of 5 seconds from now. And Lord, now is the accepted time. This is the time that you would have all to be saved. And Lord, I pray if there's one in this assembly this morning who has never trusted you, that they will not put it to the back burner, so to speak, but right now, with head bowed and eyes closed, say, "Here, Lord, am I a sinner. But I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I want Him to be my Savior today. Come into my life and save me." There are some things, Lord, that your word says may happen today, may happen tomorrow, may happen 1,000 years from now. Such as Mike spoke of in our Sunday school opening about the second coming of Christ. And while we wait, Lord, may we be redeeming the time. May we be found faithful to be close to the heart of God, trusting in the promises of God, doing the work of God, whatever it may be, whether how grand it may be or how seemingly insignificant it may be. Lord, may we be found faithful. And Lord, when that day comes that you fulfill your promises, may we rejoice with a glad heart and proclaim how great you are. In Jesus' most wonderful, precious name, I pray these things. Amen.